This is Dr. Douglas Calcott recording on March the 1st, 1998. The subject I'm concerned with is why it is that so many Christians find it difficult to lead a fulfilled life. As many of you know, I sit for many hours listening to Christians with all manner of problems, and that's fine. God's ordained that. But recently, I've been asking myself, what's missing? Why do Christians not find the answers within themselves in a satisfactory way to all the problems they come across, particularly problems in their circumstances and then problems in their emotions? That's one thing that concerns me. And in my praying with people, we've identified a number of factors that are at the root of this. The most common one is rejection in their youth, giving themselves a poor sense of low esteem of themselves and a poor sense of God's love for them. And then there is a whole another area, and that is, why do we find that Christians give up, leave the church, go back into the world, and don't find the Christian faith and fellowship with Jesus truly satisfying? They prefer the world. And of course, as we know, evidenced by that, by the world itself, that doesn't really, really satisfy. So what can I say? And put it this way, I want to share something that goes along to help in this vital problem, problems. I'm going to read quite a number of scriptures, and I'm reading from the New Living Bible because it's so much easier to listen to. So I'll read from Ephesians 1:19. I pray that you'll begin to understand the incredible greatness of his power for us who believe him. This is the same power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the place of honor at God's right hand in the heavenly realms. Now he is far above any ruler or authority or power or leader or anything else in this world or the world to come. God has put all things under the authority of Christ, and he gave him this authority for the benefit of the church. And the church is his body. It's filled by Christ, who fills everything, everywhere, with his presence. And here's just one invaluable and important truth. Christ wants to fill everything, everywhere, in his body, the church. That's in you and me. And I was praying with someone the other day who was reiterating and reiterating a tremendous problem they had in their marriage, problems, a lady, problem with her husband. And as she was talking, I could see that her picture of the problem was just the problem. It filled her vision, it filled her mind, it filled her thoughts, and it occupied her tongue and her language. And Jesus, of course, she belonged to Jesus, was not in the picture. He was out of it. All right, you can pray to him, go and fellowship with him in churches and so on and so forth, and that's so vital. But regards the problem she faced, didn't seem as though Jesus was relevant. And as I was listening, I got the picture of Jesus himself filling out the whole of that problem. And it reminded me of a scripture in Colossians, which, Colossians chapter 2, where in this new translation, he talks about, I want them to have full confidence because they have a complete understanding of God's secret plan. Ouch. God's secret plan. What's that? And he goes on to say, which is Christ himself. So God's secret plan is Jesus. And in this situation, I was sitting, listening, and bit by bit, I could see Jesus filling out this picture. And the Holy Spirit taught me something there. But whatever the situation we're in, however pressing, however frustrating, however acute, however chronic, God's plan for us is to see his plan, his secret plan, and to see Jesus filling the whole thing. So that instead of seeing the problem all the time, we're aware of the problem, but we see Jesus overlaying, as it were, coming between the problem and us, between us and the problem, and filling out our vision. And we begin to praise Jesus for who he is in the midst of that problem. We begin to praise him, as our first scripture said, that he is greater than the problem. He's greater than any authority that's pressing upon us, even the devil. And he's waiting for us to see that and to praise him for it and begin to worship him and praise him for who he is and that he is greater than the situation. I believe this links very strongly with Jesus' 6 times mentioned promise. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. It means we are seeing the problem through Jesus' eyes. We're seeing him instead of the problem. This also ties up with the very nature of our salvation. When we come before God, I'm going to read some scriptures concerning this shortly. God doesn't see our sin, our weaknesses. He sees Jesus and his righteousness, his complete, total acceptability before God instead of us and our sin. And he sees that precious blood intervening between us and our sin and the holiness of God. So in sense, God does this to us. Instead of seeing us in all our weakness and problems, he sees Jesus. And one thing he's saying, well now look, you do the same. Instead of being totally engrossed and overpowered by your problems, whether they're within or without, see Jesus. And I believe as we begin to implement this in our thinking and our desires and our will, the Holy Spirit will come and augment it and strengthen us and give us scriptures to strengthen us and help us and give us further and further revelation. Our problem is that we are so practiced in making the problem greater than Jesus, so practiced at filling our mind's eye with the problem, that it isn't easy to do what God is asking us to do and be filled. Let the picture be filled with Jesus and his glory and his majesty and his wonder and his power. Just as we've practiced so many years putting the problem first, gazing at it, mulling over it, talking about it, in fact, worshipping it, so it may take time to practice replacing that problem with the truth of who Jesus is. There's another aspect of this which is so important. And I'm going to read to you a series of scriptures concerning the blood of Jesus and what it's done for us, and the life of Jesus. Again in Ephesians 2:4. But God is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much, that even while we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It's only by God's special favor that you've been saved. For he raised us from the dead along with Christ, and we are seated with him in the heavenly realms, all because we are one with Christ. Verse 13. Though you once were far away from God, yet now you've been brought near to him because of the blood of Jesus. 3:13-12. Because of Christ and our faith in him, we can now come fearlessly into God's presence, assured of his glad welcome. It's the same thought. Filling our vision with the presence of God rather than with the presence of the problem. Excuse me turning, if you can hear me turning the pages. I'm just going to, here we are. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means, this is Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. Everything in heaven and on earth by means of his blood on the cross. This includes you, who were once so far away from God. You were his enemies, separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions. And we can still do that. We can separate ourselves from him by our preoccupation with our problems. Yet now he's brought you back as his friends. He's done this through his death on the cross in his own human body. As a result, he's brought you into the very presence of God. And you are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault. But you must continue to believe this and stand firmly in it. Don't drift away from the assurance you received when you heard the good news. And that's what we do. We allow our problems to come between us and the truth. Verse 27. This is the secret. Christ lives in you, and this is your assurance that you will share in his glory. May I just go on? Hello? And in chapter 2, verse 9, for in Christ the fullness of God lives in a human body, and you are complete through your union with Christ. Now, I want to enlarge upon this by looking through the book of Hebrews. And the Hebrews starts, as you well know, in chapter 1 and verse 1. Long ago, God spoke many times and in many places to our ancestors through the prophets. But now, in these final days, he's spoken to us through his Son. God promised everything to the Son as an inheritance. And through the Son, he made the universe and everything in it. The Son reflects God's holy glory, God's own glory. And everything about him represents God exactly. He sustains the universe by the mighty power of his command. And after he died to cleanse us from the stain of sin, he sat down in the place of honor at the right hand of the majestic God in heaven. Now, in these final days, God has spoken to us through his Son. And you remember twice in Jesus' life, God spoke and said, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." And what is the overwhelming message that God has spoken through his Son? I love you. Enough for my Son to bear your stain and separation from me in death, and to rise from that death, and in the Spirit enable you to rise with him and seated with him in the heavenly places. This is what Hebrews calls the rest of God. And the story of the Jews, as related in Hebrews, is a mini example of this. God brought the Jews out of the bondage of Egypt, across the Red Sea, which is through blood, which is a type of Christ's sacrifice for us, and his blood covering us, covering our sin, and delivering us from the power of the world and Satan's control. And then he took them to the promised land and said, "Now, this is the land I've prepared for you." But they wouldn't go in. They disobeyed. And they said, "Oh, no, let us return unto Egypt. It's better for us to die in the wilderness." And God said, "As you have spoken with your mouth, so it will be." And very often that's where we stand. Instead of coming in to the promise of God concerning our inner life and our problems, and begin to see that we have been given the very life of Jesus as our life, and to praise him and see him above everything we face, and learn to worship him and fellowship with him, we look at our problems and we say, "Oh no, God isn't able. I'd rather go back." And what happened? They went back and they died in the wilderness. They wandered around for 40 years. Their shoes didn't wear out. They had the manna and the quail. They had food. They had the tabernacle with them. They had Moses and the Aaron. They had all the ordained feasts and festivals. They had even the covering, the cloud by day and the pillar by the fire by night. But they didn't get anywhere. They just wandered around until they petered out. And this is the sad situation that I'm trying to underline. That many, many Christians, they're in fellowship. They're singing all the choruses. They're praising God at church. But they're not getting anywhere. They're not in the promised land. They're not in the place of God's rest. And we read this now from Hebrews. "But Christ, the faithful Son, was in charge of the entire household, and we are God's household, if we keep up our courage and remain confident in our hope in Christ. That is why the Holy Spirit says, 'Today you must listen to his voice. Don't harden your hearts against him, as Israel did when they rebelled, when they tested God's patience in the wilderness. For if we are faithful to the end, trusting God just as firmly as when we first believed, we will share all that belongs to Christ. But never forget the warning. Today, you must listen to his voice. Don't harden your hearts against him, as Israel did when they rebelled." And we can harden our hearts in all sorts of ways. We can harden our hearts through deliberate sin. We can harden our hearts most commonly through pride. "I have been to Bible school. I preach, I teach, I do this, that, and the other. My doctrines are the right ones. All these other people are wrong." And we pride ourselves in so many ways. It's just elevating ourselves above the throne of Jesus in our lives. We can also harden our hearts through those brief things, through being rejected, through being treated badly by others, through sickness, through suffering. It tends to harden our hearts against God and against his truth and against his love and against his promise. And we read here, to whom, and so who were those people who rebelled against God, even though they heard his voice? Weren't they the ones Moses led out of Egypt? And who made God angry for 40 years? Wasn't it the people who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom was God speaking when he vowed that they would never enter his place of rest? He was speaking to those who disobeyed him. So we see that they were not allowed to enter his rest because of their unbelief. And so there are two main things that God underlines here as keeping us out of this close fellowship with God. It's hardening of your heart and unbelief. I'm going to read now in chapter 4. God's promise of entering his place of rest still stands. So we ought to tremble with fear that some of you may fail to get there. For this is the good news, that God has prepared a place of rest, has been announced to us just as it was to them. But it did them no good because they didn't believe what God told them. For only we who believe can enter his place of rest. As for those who didn't believe, God said, in my anger I made a vow, they will never enter my place of rest. Even though this place of rest had been ready since he made the world. We know it is ready because the scriptures mention the seventh day, saying, on the seventh day God rested from his work. But in the other passage God says, they will never enter my place of rest. So God's rest is there for people to enter. But those who formerly heard the good news failed to enter because they disobeyed God. So God set another time for entering his place of rest, and this time is today. God announced this through David a long time later in the words already quoted. Today you must listen to his voice. Don't harden your hearts. This new place of rest was not the land of Canaan where Joshua led them. If it had been, God would not have spoken later about another day of rest. So there is a special rest waiting for the people of God. For all who enter into God's rest will find rest from their labors, just as God rested after creating the world. Let us do our best to enter that place of rest. For anyone who disobeys God, as the people of Israel did, will fall. The word of God is full of living power. It's sharper than the sharpest knife, cutting deep into our innermost thoughts and desires. It exposes us for what we really are. Nothing in all creation can hide from him. Everything is naked and exposed before his eyes. This is the God to whom we must explain all that we have done. That is why we have a great high priest who has gone to heaven, Jesus the Son of God. Let us cling to him and never stop trusting him. Let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive his mercy, and we will find grace to help us when we need it. This is the place of rest, God's rest that he wants to share unto us. We have a confidence, a promise, and this confidence is 6 verse 19. And this confidence is like a strong, trustworthy anchor for our souls. It leads us through the curtain of heaven into God's inner sanctuary. Jesus has already gone in there for us. He's become our eternal high priest in the line of Melchizedek. And so we are beginning to see what the rest is. It's the rest of the presence of God. And in 7:25, therefore he is able, once and forever, to save everyone who comes to God through him. He lives forever to plead with God on their behalf. Here is the main point, chapter 8. Our high priest sat down in the place of highest honor in heaven, the place of ultimate rest, at God's right hand. There he ministers in the sacred tent, the true place of worship that was built by the Lord, not by human hands. And so we read in chapter 9, so, verse 11, Christ has become the high priest over all the good things that have come. He has entered that great perfect sanctuary in heaven, not made by human hands and not part of this created world. Once for all time he took blood into the most holy place, not the blood of goats and calves, his own blood, and with it he secured our salvation. For Christ, verse 24, has appeared, has entered into heaven itself to appear now, not when we die, before God as our advocate. But no, he's come for all time at the end of the age to remove the power of sin forever by his sacrificial death. 10:10, what God wants is for us to be made holy by the sacrifice of the body of Jesus once for all time. For by one offering he perfected forever all those he is making holy. And so, dear friends, this is the last scripture, we can boldly enter heaven's most holy place because of the blood of Jesus. This is the new life-giving way that Christ has opened up for us through the sacred curtain by means of his death for us. Here is the promised land, the place of rest, fellowship with God in the sanctuary. Now, how do we get there? But before we consider that, what happens in that place of rest is nothing but worship and praise. There we can, by his Holy Spirit, behold the glory and the wonder of Jesus in all his glorious majesty and the glory of the Father. And there's only one thing to do: be taken up with praise and worship. Be able to sing with all the angels, "Thou art worthy of power and of honor and of majesty and of might." All the praise that goes on in heaven, we are allowed to participate. And the Holy Spirit wants us to enter into that ever-enlarging view of who our blessed Savior is. But how do we get there? Well, we've just been seeing, we get there through the blood. We don't get there by going to a theological college or by being thinking that we're a long time along the Christian road, therefore we deserve. We're there through the precious blood of Jesus. So the first thing we need to believe in, and here we have to recognize whether we are committing a sin of unbelief and hardening of heart, is that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin and presents us perfect in the presence of a holy God. That is the power of the blood. So that we have authority to confess our sin, and that blood will cleanse it. And we have a right before the presence of God to stand accepted. Now, this is something that we have to develop by the power of the Holy Spirit, a confidence in the power of the blood of Jesus shed for us, for me, bringing me through that veil into the Holy of Holies. And that's where, in the Spirit, God wants us to live, not to live in the presence of our problems. Not to ignore our problems, not to pretend they don't exist, but to see ourselves in the holy place, praising and worshiping God. This means, too, that we have to hand the keys of our life and our thoughts over to Jesus, that he can truly be Lord of our lives. And the Holy Spirit is there to help us and encourage us. And so we see this mighty, powerful provision that God wants to fill out your situation with the glory of his Son. And in that place of praise and worship, listen, we will see God move in our situations and our problems. And that will bring glory to his name forever and ever. So can I summarize this? We have two choices. When we're faced with problems, whether they're within or without, acute or chronic, we can do one of two things. We can either mull over them, glorify them, declare that they rule and reign, or else we can say, we can fly to the throne and praise and worship Jesus because of the power of his blood and exalt his name above the problem. And that is what Jesus calls asking in his name. So that our problems either get us down, or the very same problems point us to the truth of what Jesus did for us on the cross. Put it another way, our problems either cause us to deny the real love of God for us on the cross, or they cause us to experience it more and more and more. Now, I'm wanting to continue this question of fellowship with the Lord in the Holy of Holies, seeking for it to become a way of life for us. And just to talk about some few practical aspects of it. Basically, of course, what we're talking about is being able to praise the Lord come what may, and see the Lord act. I mean, a classical example of what we're talking about, of course, is Paul in the Philippian jail, where he'd heard a clear message from God to go to Thessalonica with the gospel. And he'd had even an angel come and tell him. And where'd he end up? In a Philippian jail, the middle, darkest one, feet in the stocks and his back bleeding, having been beaten with sticks. He could have said, where's God in all this? And given up in despair. But he began to praise God. And out of that praise came miraculous deliverance. It's an outstanding example of this principle, of course. We can't always expect God to do it quite like that. But why could he praise when everything had gone wrong? The answer was that he wasn't looking at his circumstances. He was taken up with the revelation God had given him of who Jesus was. And he was praising Jesus for who he was. And that lifted him in his spirit right above the situation. And so I want to talk a bit about this whole question of praise. And the first thing we have to notice about it is it's basically not a feeling. It's a declaration. If I said to you, I want to praise my wife, you'd know exactly what I was going to do. I don't need a guitar. I don't need a special feeling. You'd realize straight away that I was going to tell you the good things I know about her. And I could do that on my deathbed. I could do that when I was feeling right in the bottom left-hand corner. And so praise is not necessarily a feeling. We don't have to wait till we feel we want to praise. Praise is a fact. Praise is a declaration of what we know about Jesus. I praise you, Lord Jesus, that you are love. That you are the Savior of the world. You are the light of the world. And so we can go on, no matter what we feel like. But praise God, as we do that, it can alter our feelings. And very often, almost certainly does. So that's the first thing. Praise is not a feeling, it's a fact. And we have to get used to that. It's useful to store in our minds the facts about Jesus that we can praise him. I keep 2-5 full scrap sheets of scriptures concerning praise and concerning who Jesus is. They're a wonderful scriptural basis upon which to praise him. Now, the second thing that we need to know is the commonest barriers to be able to enter into this place of praise, to enter into appreciation of the power of this precious blood, to enter into believing that God means us to come into his presence through that blood, that we are accepted, and that all self-condemnation can be removed through the power of the blood. Now, the second thing that stops us doing this, the most common thing, is, I've touched on it a little bit, is resentment. Jesus says in Mark 11:24 that if you have resentment in your heart, hard thoughts against anyone, that will hinder your prayer. So if there is resentment in your heart towards anybody, living or dead, then you can pray the Calvary prayer that Jesus prayed on the cross. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. You can say, Father, in the name of Jesus, I forgive so-and-so for what they've done to me. And I repent of any hard and bitter thoughts that are ruling me. I get rid of them. So you can see that the first person to get blessed as we enter into the holiest of holies is ourselves. So get rid of resentments through the power of the cross. The next thing that makes it difficult for us to enter into this is being too busy. The curse, the Adamic curse on men, was work, 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 until they return to the dust from which they came. On women, it is pain, childbirth, and menstrual disorders. But for men and for anybody, it's work, work, work. If you are too busy, too preoccupied with work, 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 filling your life with the pressure of jobs undone, you can't enter into this secret. Your mind won't stop. And so most of us have got to learn this sooner or later, that watch the activities of your mind. Give time. God can't speak into a mind that's so busy with work and things. Can't speak into it. We haven't got time even to praise. And so we need to look into the busyness of our lives and in some way or other begin to make more time for God, and not take on more than we really need to do. The other difficulty in the way is that to make it easy for the Holy Spirit to speak to us and lead us into praise, we need to have our thoughts full of the Word, so that meditating on the Word of God is an important factor. We need to go from scripture to scripture. Each one of us are different here, completely different. Some like reading large lengths of the Bible, some like reading the Bible in a very disciplined and orderly way, some like just going from a few verses to a few verses. But it's important to maintain some scriptures in your mind that you meditate on and that God can speak to you through. No matter what way suits you, but occupy your mind as often as you can with the Word of God. And this makes it easier for us to hear God and to hear him calling us into fellowship with him. Makes it easier for us to turn aside and see the emptiness of the wild rush of this world and all its activities that end only in a pile of dust. Another useful area of praise. This especially helps us to overcome distracting thoughts. Is that if there's an area in your life where you're having a problem, supposing prayer is a problem to you, developing any sort of prayer life is a problem. The secret, of course, is that Jesus is the one, through his Holy Spirit, alone that can really pray in line with the will of the Father. And so we begin to praise him. Jesus, I praise you that you are my prayer life. I praise you, Lord Jesus. You are my prayer life. And we can start there and praise him for that. And as we just quietly stay there and praise and receive that into our faith, God can begin to release us into the simplicity of the prayer life of Jesus. Because we don't know what we ought to pray for as we ought, but that Holy Spirit, which glorifies Jesus, does it in us. Another example, of course, is if you are fearful of the future, fearful of your circumstances and afraid, you can then begin to say, Jesus isn't afraid. His love casts out fear. Jesus, I praise you. You are greater than my fear. I praise you. There's no fear in you. And I praise you that you are my life. So I praise you, Lord Jesus, that you deliver me from fear. And so you turn that negative into a positive. It may be a tremendous worry over finances. And if we look up the scriptures about God's provision for our finance, like Matthew 6, God clothes the lilies, how will he not more clothe us? So we begin to praise Jesus. Lord Jesus, I praise you that you are my provision. You are my provider. And you're standing fairly squarely on God's promises there. And you can bring the promises of Scripture to mind at each of these things, areas, and he will bring those promises to your mind. And if he does, jot them down. If they come to you like that, then they're more meaningful. And so you can use your problems and the difficulties you face within and without as sources of praise by identifying that Jesus is the answer, and you begin to praise him that he is the answer. He is your strength. He is our all in all. I often tell a story of how I'd promised to mow a neighbor's lawn, and I'd come back from holiday and I was dead beat and I couldn't do it. And I'd been meditating during my holiday on Psalm 18. And as I was sitting there thinking of ways and means whereby I could postpone doing this lawn, I looked at the scripture and there it said, I praise you, O Lord, my strength. And I began to say, Jesus, you are my strength. I praise you, you are my strength. And after about a quarter of an hour, a lovely confidence and strength came into my being. And I was not only able to mow their lawn, which had to be mowed twice, it was so long, but I mowed my own, cleaned my car and cleaned out the caravan, quite happily and with a vigor that was God-given. But I don't think it would have happened if I hadn't have identified that Jesus was my strength and praising him for it. So this exercise of praise enabled us to get more and more into that holy place where the next thing that the Spirit does in our hearts is worship. when we can be so taken up with awe and wonder of who Jesus is that we're just quiet in adoration. I believe that's what worship is, being taken up with the wonder of who he is and his glory. And it's in that place, of course, that God can speak to us. And very often he will speak and tell us what he wants us to do in the situation that's seeking to overpower us. Like Moses by the Red Sea, he was in an absolute jam. They wanted to kill him, and there was the Red Sea in front and the Egyptian army behind. And God's word was, stretch out your rod. What a stupid thing to do. But it, as he obeyed, released the power of the Holy Spirit, blast the waters away. And so this is a truth that goes right through the word of God. As you are engaged in praise and worship, God can speak into your heart and begin to tell you that little tiny thing he wants you to do that releases his miracle power to do the actual work. I love that example of Peter. Having fished all night, they saw the Lord on the shore, and he said, have you any meat? And they said, Master, we've toiled all night and caught nothing. And Jesus said, well, throw the net on the other side. And Peter said, almost you could hear him say, Lord, we are fishermen, and we've fished here all night. There aren't any fish in this water, but at your word, I'll do it. And so he obeyed. And it's praise and worship that make obedience much clearer and simple. May I close by reading a few praising scriptures? If you'll excuse me, I won't give the reference, I'll just quote them. I will praise you, O Lord, my God, with all my heart. I will glorify your name forever. I'll bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth. But you are holy, who inhabit the praises of Israel. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms, for the Lord is a great God and the great King above all. Therefore, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips. Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, for ever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory and the majesty. All that's in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. And in Psalm 100, the Lord says, enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. If you wanted these scriptures and many more, if you wrote to me, I'd be happy to send them to you. So God bless you and open up for you his approved, anointed, and blessed way through his precious blood, through the precious blood of Jesus, through praise of his glorious name, into the holiest of all, where we can worship. I see that there's a little space, quite a bit of space left on this tape I'm making, and I'd just like to continue recording for you some praising scriptures. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. I will extol you, my God, O King. I will bless your name forever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever. Glory be to God. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty firmament. Praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Bless the Lord, you his angels, who excel in strength, who do his word, heeding the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you ministers of his, who do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever. Let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. For you, Lord, are most high above all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. The Lord reigns. He's clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed. He has girded himself with strength. Surely the world is established so that it cannot be moved. Your throne is established from old. You are from everlasting. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool, for he is holy. You alone are the Lord. You've made heaven and earth, the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all that's in them, and you preserve them all. The host of heaven worship you. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. All the earth shall worship you and shall sing praises to you. They shall sing praises to your name. Rejoice in the Lord, you righteous, for praise from the righteous is beautiful. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. Glory be to God for his wonderful love and his revelation to us, and his patience and perseverance with us. Amen.